Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. My son DeAndre loves Chick-fil-A, as probably many of you do as well. And every time we're going to go to Chick-fil-A, he asks the same question. He asks if we're going to see the cow at Chick-fil-A. Because every once in a while, if you get lucky, you have someone dressed up as this huge cow there. And so every time we go, he asks if we're going to see the cow. And the answer is probably not, buddy, but we'll have to see. Well, yesterday, they were doing this special pirate princess-themed day at the Phillipsburg Chick-fil-A. And so DeAndre and I go, and we get our pirate hats, and we sit down to eat our food, and out comes the cow. Now, my son, who has been asking for this cow, wondering if it's going to be there, wondering when he's going to see the cow again, when he finally sees the cow, is he excited? No, he's terrified. Right? Freaks out, right? Can't even sit by himself anymore. Hold me, Daddy. Hold me. I want to go home. I'm not hungry anymore. Right? He just freaks out at this cow that he wanted to see. Right? The one that he wanted. But then in the moment, he talked a big game. Right? Talked about how much he loved the cow. But then in the moment, no, he's terrified. And I started to think about how that happens so much to us as Christians in this church culture that we have. To where on Sunday mornings, we talk a big game, right? And we talk about being bold. And we talk about sharing the gospel with other people. And we talk about things like being courageous, even in the midst of trials. But then life happens, right? And we go through our life and the cows show up. Right, and we talked about being bold, and we talked about being courageous, and we talked about sharing the gospel with people, but then when the opportunities come around, in the moment, we don't have a whole lot of courage, do we? We're fearful, we're intimidated, we pull back. It's easy to talk a big game on Sunday mornings, but then in the daily life, it doesn't work out that way. And so I just want to lay that out for us as we get into our passage this morning, because we are going to be talking about having courage in the midst of trials as we look at Paul's life in Acts chapter 23. And I just want to lay out there, I totally understand that it is easy for us to talk about in this space, in this room right here. This is a whole lot more difficult for us to actually live out in our daily lives. And so we're going to see what we can learn from Acts 23 to help us in actually living out the what we know to be true from God's Word, that we can live bold and we can be courageous even in the midst of difficult times. We have been in this series of the book of Acts where we're seeing one gospel go to every nation, and we've had the opportunity as we've gone through the book of Acts really to see three different stages of Paul's ministry. The first stage of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts we saw was his Christian scattering ministry. This is pre-conversion. This is when he hated Christians, and so he was helping persecute them, and as a result, Christians had to spread out to all these different areas, and they took the gospel wherever they went. And so Paul's ministry, even prior to coming to Christ, he was helping scatter these Christians into these different areas. And then after his conversion, we have seen Paul's church planting ministry. We've followed him on his missionary journeys, going all over the place, planting churches and spreading the gospel. And now we are entering the final stage of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, and it is his prison ministry. Paul is going to be spending the rest of his life testifying before government officials and writing two letters to churches from prison. And so we're going to be covering this prison ministry one chapter at a time until we get to the end of the book of Acts. So as we pick it up in Acts chapter 23, Paul is in Jerusalem. The Jews had tried to kill him in chapter 21 while he was in the temple, but the tribune, which we learned were the Roman officials responsible for keeping the Jewish peace. So there's Roman officers that whose sole job was to keep the peace in Jerusalem, and those people stepped in and saved Paul from the Jewish people. They arrested Paul, and they bring him out to testify before the Jews, and that's where what we covered in Acts 22. Paul sharing his testimony with these Jewish people in Jerusalem. And it was all going fine until he started talking about salvation for the Gentiles. And the Jews started rioting again. And so the tribune has to take Paul back into the barracks, and he was going to have Paul flogged there, but he found out that Paul is a Roman citizen. And so the tribune's trying to figure out why this Paul guy has the Jewish people in such a tizzy. I mean, he's one of them, and they can't stand the guy. And so he decides that he wants Paul to appear before the Jewish council, which is the Sanhedrin. And Paul's basically going to pick up where he left off in Acts chapter 22. That was the day before. He's already told this group about his conversion and the ministry that he has to bring salvation to the Gentiles. And his first words are a summary of sorts of his ministry, of what he had just talked about the day before in Acts chapter 22. Pastor Doug covered that for us 2 weeks ago. And so as we get into this, we're going to see that his summary at the beginning of Acts 23 lead to a very chaotic scene. So look with me at Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.'" That's his summary of his conversion and then the ministry that he talked about in chapter 23. They'd already heard that, and so they get called back together the next day, and he's before the Jewish council, which is the Sanhedrin, and he says, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And that is quite a statement, isn't it? Because think about it. He's saying, "I'm innocent. I'm standing here on trial, and I am declaring my innocence. I am guilt-free." And not just before the law, right? It's one thing to say, "I haven't broken the law. I haven't done anything that was against the law. I've lived in good conscience in accordance to the law." But that's not what Paul says. He doesn't say he's lived in good conscience before the law to this day. He says that he has lived his life in all good conscience before God. No guilt, nothing to hide. This is the freedom that is offered in Christ. That we can be guilt-free, have a clear conscience, not just because we don't break the law, not just because, you know, if you're driving on the highway, and you're going the speed limit and you pass a police officer, isn't that the best feeling in the world? Like, "I don't even have to hit my brakes. I'm doing just fine." Clear conscience, right? Right? But because you know the other feeling. If you pass by him and you're going 6, 7, 10, 12, whatever, over, right? You hit your brakes fast. Why? You do not have a clear conscience before the law. Right? But, so, we know what that feels like, to live in good conscience, say, "I'm innocent based on the laws of this land." But Paul is able to say, and think about who he used to be, someone that was the worst of sinners, he says, but now, because of what Jesus has done in his life, he can live his life in all good conscience, not just before the law, but also before God. That's the freedom that's offered in Christ, the freedom of having a clear conscience. And I doubt, even though many of us here have placed our faith in Jesus, I doubt many of us would be confident enough to say what Paul says here. Because even though we're offered to live in freedom, even though we're offered to live, we have an offer of living guilt-free by placing our faith in Jesus and making Him the leader of our life, I think many of us still have things that we're trying to hide. And we all have things that we wish that people didn't find out. And we don't live our lives in a clear conscience before God like we have the opportunity to. But So this is quite a statement just for a Christian to make in front of Christians. Paul is making this statement before Jewish people. And in their minds, it was really hard to live life in a clear conscience before God, because remember, you're constantly working to earn His favor. You're constantly working to live up to the standard of the law. And so anytime you break it, you're living guilty, right? And so the Jews are not going to respond well to what Paul is saying. The high priest thought that no one should be able to respond that way. And so look at what he does in verse 2. In response to Paul saying he lives before God in good conscience, verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. So Paul's standing before the court to be judged that day. But the high priest had already made his judgment. When Paul says he has a clear conscience before God, the high priest commands that Paul get punched in the face. He had no right to do that. Paul hadn't been convicted of any crime, and it was against the law that they were following to punish someone who hadn't been convicted. And Paul was not happy about it. Probably similar to how you would feel if someone punched you in the face. Like, I'm not sure how, like, don't do it to me afterwards to see how I'll react, please. But I'm pretty confident that if you got punched in the face for no good reason, it broke the law, then you would not be very happy. Look at Paul's response in verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Love it. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? I think Paul messes up here. There's a little bit of debate about it, but I think he loses his cool and reacts to what has just happened to him. I think he wrongly responds to being wronged. So was the high priest wrong to have Paul punished before being convicted? Yes, that broke the law. He was simply abusing his power. Was what Paul said about the high priest inaccurate? No. When he calls him a whitewashed wall, he's saying that he's a hypocrite. Jesus used the term a whitewashed tomb to describe the same group of people. They look good on the outside, but on the inside it's just death. Right? So a whitewashed wall, a wall that's been whitewashed to make look nice on the outside, but its foundation is crumbling, it's falling apart. That's what he says to this high priest. So what he said was not inaccurate. He correctly pointed out that the person who was supposed to be operating based on the law was breaking it himself. However, Paul reacted in anger instead of under control. He responded wrongly to being wrong. And contrary to what many seem to think, being wronged doesn't give you the opportunity to respond any way that you would like. That's not really how people operate, is it? Right? People seem to have this mentality that if I am wronged, I can then respond however I feel like it. And we started with that mentality from an early age, right? Ever since you were young. If your parents walked into the room and you were fighting with a sibling, and in the moment that the parent walked into the room, you were doing something that in your parents' eyes was wrong, and so they call you out. What is your response to your parent? He started it. I was wronged first, so my action is justified because I was the one that was offended first. Did your parents buy that? No. They tried to teach you that you can wrongly respond to being wronged. And I think that that's what Paul does here. Some people try to defend his actions and read it in a way that isn't an angry outburst for him, and I think that's difficult to do. And I don't think we have to support every single one of Paul's actions. Like, Paul was great, but he wasn't Jesus. He's capable of sinning. He's a human being who messed up like you and I messed up. He sinned at times, and I think he did here. He was being mistreated, and in the moment, he lost control. And when you're in front of the Sanhedrin and you're on trial, that is not the time to lose control and talk negatively about the high priest. That was not a wise decision, and they call him out on it in verse 4. those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, shoot. And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. I appreciate that Paul changed his tune really quick. So they call him out. You're really talking that way in this trial to the high priest? Really? You're really doing that? And I don't know why Paul didn't realize that it was the high priest that he was talking to. Some people have suggested that because this was convened very quickly, they weren't in their normal meeting place. And so instead of being where the council usually met, they were at the Tower of Antonia. And so people weren't in their normal positions. And Paul's poor eyesight and the fact that he hadn't been in Jerusalem for about 20 years, he didn't realize who he was talking to. I'll take him at his word on that. So in a moment, he loses control in a moment of anger, and he talks badly about a guy, and he didn't realize that it was the high priest that he was reviling. And so they call him out on it, and I'm not sure I would have responded the way Paul did. Because if I get illegally punched in the face and I react, and then someone says, are you really talking to your authority figure that way? I say, yeah, I am. He started it. Right? Dude had me punched in the face for no good reason. Absolutely. He had no right to do that. But Paul rightly responds to wrongly responding. I love that. He rightly responds to wrongly responding. And that's really hard for us to do, isn't it? Usually, we need some time to cool off. Usually, we need some time away to evaluate the situation with a cooler head, and then we say after the fact, yeah, I kind of messed up there. Paul, in the moment, is able, as soon as he's made aware of who he was talking to, he changes his tune so quickly. I messed up. I didn't know he was a high priest. I know the Bible says that that is not what I'm supposed to do. But unfortunately, this is a rough start to the hearing for Paul, right? And it's very obvious to him that this is not going to go well for him. It's not a situation where he's going to be able to get these people to agree that he is innocent. And so he sort of changes his approach in verse 6. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, we find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him? And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. That is chaos in the courtroom right there. So we have this issue between Pharisees and Sadducees. So when Paul realized that his hopes for a favorable trial were gone, he capitalizes on the disunity that was present in the Jewish council. The Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. There were more Pharisees than there were Sadducees, but the Sadducees had more of the power there. Okay? And other than agreeing that Jesus needed to be killed 25 years prior to this event or so, they didn't agree on anything. The Pharisees, nothing. They agreed on nothing. The Pharisees were traditionalists. The Sadducees were liberal. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection, in an afterlife. The Sadducees did not. And that's why they were so sad, you see. Sorry. That's how I always remembered it. Now, I know this is difficult to try to picture a governing body that doesn't get along. So you're going to have to try really hard. Congress! Okay, so I know it's going to be really hard to try to picture this, a divided body of government, right? But that's what you have here, okay? And so Paul capitalizes on that. He says, I am a Pharisee. That's how he grew up. I am the son of a Pharisee. And it is in regards to the hope of the resurrection, that's the key word, that I am on trial here. Now, was what Paul said true? Yes. He did grow up as a Pharisee, the son of the Pharisees, and the reason he was on trial was in regards to the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. His entire ministry was based on the fact that Jesus was alive. And so when the Pharisees hear this, the only thing they hate more than Paul at this moment is the Sadducees, and they're like, this guy is just fine by us. And some of the scribes, just to make the Sadducees even more mad, they're like, well, what if an angel or a spirit has appeared to them? What do the Sadducees not believe in? Angels, spirits, the resurrection. So all three have been named just to provoke this religious group of people, the Sadducees. And so the Sadducees just hate them even more than before, and there's this huge riot, and the Roman officials have to jump in again. This is the third time now they've had to do this to save Paul from a Jewish riot. And they take him away to the barracks. And I think it's safe to say that Paul was probably pretty discouraged at this point. He had tried so hard to get to Jerusalem. He had been longing to go there. And not only has his life been repeatedly threatened, he knew that was going to happen. Like, he was fine with his life being threatened. But none of his attempts to share the gospel have gone well at all. And this last one, he had lost cool with the high priest at a very inopportune time. The only reason Paul is still alive at this moment is because the Roman officials keep saving him from these angry mobs of what used to be his own people. This is the third such experience in a matter of days. He's in the barracks. He's probably struggling. And that's when Jesus shows up. Oh, I love this. Verse 11 is what this whole passage is about. Everything revolves around this. Verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul was secluded, but he wasn't alone. Who encourages you when you're down? Maybe for some of you it's your mom. Maybe for some of you it's your spouse. Maybe it's your best friend. It's going to be okay. Keep your head up. Don't give up yet. It's all going to work out. Who encouraged Paul when he was down? Jesus. Lucky, right? My goodness. Jesus appears to Paul and tells him that now is not the time for fear. Now is the time for courage. And before we get too jealous of Paul here, let's remember that even though Jesus isn't going to show up in your bedroom the next time you have a bad day, or the next time I preach a bad sermon, like we have something better. Because when Jesus went away, he told the disciples it was better for them that he goes, so that way the Holy Spirit, another comforter, could come. And so, Christian, we have the Holy Spirit of God in us. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit in us is better than Jesus next to us. And so we're going to see how Jesus encourages Paul here, and I hope we'll see that this is how the Holy Spirit of God can encourage us as well. Jesus gives Paul comfort in the present. Take courage, Paul. Jesus gives him encouragement for the past. You have testified about me in Jerusalem. Paul's probably saying, not very well. Have you seen what happened when I testified about you? 3 riots. Arrested. I would have gotten flogged if they didn't find out that I was a Roman citizen. The only reason I'm still alive is because the tribune knows that he has to keep this Roman citizen safe from the Jewish people. So he gives him encouragement for the past, and Jesus gives Paul assurance for the future. Just as you testified about the facts of me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome as well. Paul, I'm not done with you yet. I still have an earthly plan for you. I have more people that you are going to tell my story to. You have to tell Rome that I lived the perfect life while I was on this earth, and that I died the death on the cross that they deserve to die, taking the punishment for their sins. And 3 days later, I rose from the dead because I am a victorious king, and I offer them forgiveness from all of their sin if they place their faith in me. Paul, you got to tell them my story. Paul, you got to tell them about how I changed your life, about how you used to hate me, but then you saw me, and now you can't stop talking about me to whoever you meet. Paul, I still have a plan for you. I'm so thankful that every time I talk to someone, I can confidently tell them that God has a plan for their life. Because as long as God gives us breath, that means He still has a plan for us to fulfill. Amen? And so are you breathing this morning? Then God still has a plan. Then God still has a purpose for you. See, I think most of us would say that we believe that God is forgiving and that He is merciful and that He is gracious. But then we say, what if I really mess up? But what if I really, but I've really failed this time. And I just want to tell you that if we didn't fail, then God wouldn't have to be forgiving and merciful and gracious. So the times that we need to cling to that truth the most are the times that we are tempted to reject it. I love that Jesus showed up to Paul the night after he had had a rough day. And after Paul had messed up. And he probably felt like he had blown another opportunity to share about Him. And in that moment, Jesus shows up to him. There is no forgiveness, mercy, and grace where there is no failure. And we give God plenty of opportunities to show us His forgiveness, mercy, and grace, don't we? Because there's plenty of failure in all of our lives. I love that Jesus shows up while Paul is alone in the barracks after he has failed. And Jesus comforts him. Because we serve an amazing, loving Savior. And Jesus promises Paul that he's going to make it to Rome. He doesn't say how soon that will happen or that the road will be easy. It's actually going to take him 2 years from this moment to get there. And he's going to spend that time in chains. He's going to be in prison. But Paul's perspective is going to be based on Jesus' promise rather than his circumstance. Because it's one thing for me to say to Beck after a bad day, babe, it's going to be okay. Like, that's nice, and that can be a little comforting. But I have a limited ability to actually make sure that everything in someone's life is going to be okay. See, the thing about Jesus is he doesn't just tell us that he has a plan. He also has the power to fulfill his promise. And the rest of this chapter is an example of just that. It's an example of how God's providence is greater than man's plans. Just look at how great this story is. It's wonderful. Verse 12. Next day, when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. They really hated this guy. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Okay. So we have this deadly plan. Paul's really ticked these Jews off. And so 40 guys get together and they come up with this plan to kill him. They're going to request that the council hear his case one more time because the tribune still has not been able to figure out what's going on here. He can't figure out why these Jews are so mad at Paul. So it probably would play well with the tribune to say, yeah, we need to figure out what's really going on here. And while Paul's being transported, they're going to ambush him and kill him. And they're so committed to ending Paul's life that they aren't going to eat or drink until they do so. Because I guess that shows how serious you are about something. I really wish that 40 people died of starvation at the end of this chapter. Like, wouldn't that be fun? I'm pretty sure they found a way out of their oath because they usually are able to. But this is what happens. The tribune hasn't found out why the Jews are upset with Paul. So it makes sense for them to hear the case again. And Paul's going to go right into a death trap. Dun, dun, dun. Verse 16. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul's nephew hears about this plan. I'd love to know how that happened. It just so happened that Paul's nephew is around while some of the men are talking about this plan within earshot of Paul's nephew, who we know nothing about, by the way. We know basically nothing about Paul's family. We don't know what type of relationship he had with them. We don't know if they resented him for becoming a Christian or if they had been converted as well. We just know that Paul's nephew, who's probably quite young based on the way they talk about him in the rest of this passage, he probably isn't even a teenager yet, and I'll show you why I think that as we go through. He hears of this plan and goes to find Paul, verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you." Now pay attention to 19. The tribune took him by the hand. So he had to be young enough for the tribune to say, it's appropriate for me to hold this boy's hand as we walk into a place in private. I don't know how young you have to be for that to be appropriate, but that's why I would say he probably wasn't a teenager yet. The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, "What is it you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." So Paul, who has caused nothing but trouble for the tribune ever since he showed up in Jerusalem, asked one of the centurions to take this kid to them because he has something really important to tell him. So the centurion shows up with this kid and said that Paul wants you to hear what his nephew has to say. The tribune takes the kid by the hand to where they were alone, and I have a feeling that the message was a lot more serious than that tribune was expecting. "All right, buddy, what do you have to say to me?" And then he tells him about this deadly plot to kill the dude that he was trying to protect. I love his last words: "Don't tell anybody about this." And I'm wondering, at what age do they start to follow that instruction? Because my son has not gotten there yet, right? I'm really asking, how much longer is my son going to tell everyone everything about our lives? Like, when does that start to change? You make a surprise present for Becca for Christmas or for her birthday, and we make it while she's gone at work, and we hide it somewhere, and as soon as Becca gets home, what does he do? "Mommy, we made a surprise for you," right? She tells him, I have to hide it when he's not around so he doesn't know where it is. Otherwise, he would tell her that too, right? So this boy had at least reached the age to where he could keep the secret, which is nice. Looking forward to that with my son. The tribune not only listens to and believes the kid, look at what happens in verse 23. "Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor.'" So he not only believes Paul, or Paul's nephew, he prepares a small army just to escort Paul away. Paul gets more security here than the president of the United States. Because when God has a plan for your life, man's plans can't get in the way. God's providence is greater than man's plans. So Paul is going to Rome, even if it takes 470 military men just to get him the first 65 miles. I love that. You have 40 hungry and thirsty men that want Paul dead? That's fine. I'll get 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to make sure that Paul stays alive. So he writes a letter to the governor Felix explaining what's going on. Let me wrap it up for you in verse 31. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris, and on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. Man can plot and scheme, but God's providence wins every single time. Take courage, Paul, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So we want to be courageous people. We don't just want to talk about it on a Sunday morning, but when the cows come in, we want to be ready, right? We want to have courage in the midst of trials. How do we do it? What do we learn from this passage? Here's what I see. I see that courage is found in the presence, purpose, and power of Jesus. Courage is found in the presence, the purpose, and the power of Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is present? Do you believe that Jesus is with us? Do you believe that Jesus has a purpose for your life? Do you believe that Jesus has the power to work out His perfect plan? If your answer to those questions is yes, then why would I live in fear? Courage is found not when I believe that I'm something or because I've gone to the gym so I can protect myself. I haven't. Maybe you have. So, courage is not found in our human ability. It's found in living in recognition of the presence of God. He is with me. He has a purpose for my life. And as long as He has a purpose, His providence will supersede man's schemes and plots and plans every single time because Jesus has the power to fulfill His plan in my life. So my courage is found in the presence, the purpose, and the power of Jesus. Maybe I should be less fearful of trials and trouble that may come as a result of living for Jesus and more fearful of living a life that is safe but doesn't make an eternal difference. Maybe I should be less fearful of the dangers and the trials that come as a result of being a Christian. And maybe I should be more fearful of living a safe life that doesn't tell others about what Jesus has done. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. God is present. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. He has a purpose. No power of hell, no scheme of man shall ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Courage is found in the presence, the purpose, and the power of Jesus. I'm going to pray for us, and John and our musicians are going to come, and we're going to sing In Christ Alone as we finish this morning. Let me pray for you. God, this is so much easier to talk about than it is to lay out, to live out. Because life gets really hard. And life gets confusing. And we all struggle with fears and with worries. And I pray that we would take courage, not in our own abilities, not because we think we can work out the situation for our benefit, because You are here. And You have a purpose for us. And You have the power to see it through. I pray that we would faithfully share the story about You wherever You take us, because we believe that You are present, that You have a purpose, and that You are powerful. Thank You for meeting with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.